I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 32. This passage can be found on page 50 in the pew Bibles, in the pew racks in front of you, if you haven't brought a Bible this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at the third and fourth plagues, the plague of little bugs, gnats, and flies, and biting ones at that. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the flies of the Egyptians shall be, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies. And also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, how we pray this morning that you would write this, your word, on our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would reveal yourself to us in your perfect perfect holiness, O God. And we pray that you would help us to take you at your word, to follow your commands, to walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We often hear the saying, it's the little things in life that matter. The little things in life that matter. The musicians, we've had wonderful music this morning. Athletes, they work on the little things, the fundamentals. If you really want to be good at something, there are little fundamentals that you work on over and over and over again. Repetition, the basics, you have to get down. In life, there are also doing little things that others appreciate. You can do big things for people, but oftentimes it's those little things in life that people really appreciate when we do for them. Cards, notes, little acts of kindness are very special in life. Well, here we have little bugs and big problems in Egypt. These little things are causing big problems. Many of you know, of course, Charles Schulz, who wrote the Peanuts comics, etc., etc. Before he wrote Peanuts, he actually wrote a comic book called What Was Bugging Old Pharaoh? There were bugs bugging old Pharaoh, and in particular, we see at the surface level, there were gnats and flies, as we see here in this passage. The gnats, as it's translated here, the Hebrew word could actually have multiple meanings. These could be mosquitoes. These could be fleas. These could be lice. I'll keep calling them gnats here, but it could be any of those things here. The Hebrew could potentially read. The flies here are actually most likely biting flies, not just annoying little flies buzzing around their heads. So they're irritating, but also somewhat painful. When our two oldest were little, we were living up in Massachusetts. Leo was around 4, I believe. Our daughter Anna was 2. Luke had not yet been born yet. It was early May, and we found this wonderful deal on a house right on a lake, right on Lake Ossipee in New Hampshire. And the first week of May, it was amazing. The price was so cheap. So we went away for the weekend and went up there. The house was nice, and there was a little boat, rowboat, and we took it out, and we got about 3 or 4 minutes out into the water, and all of a sudden it occurred to us why it was so cheap. We were set on by biting flies as we were out in the lake, and poor little Anna was trying to pull her coat over her head so that these biting flies would not attack her, continue to attack her. This was not a pleasant experience that weekend on the lake, these biting flies. The gnats we see actually come from the dust of the earth. Verse 17 tells us, Aaron is to take his staff and strike the dust of the earth, and the dust becomes gnats in all the land of Egypt, the text says here. Notice in the Hebrew it reads, and in our English translation it reads, all the dust. That doesn't mean every speck of dust becomes gnats, but it's a great number of gnats that come out of this dust, a large amount. We also read of the flies, that the flies just come. But if you look in verse 24, it says that the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. So we're seeing a pandemic, an epidemic of these gnats and these flies. They're everywhere. And yet, at a deeper level, this is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. God is waging war against Egypt. Or God is waging war, we could say, against the gods of Egypt. Waging war against Satan himself. It is a spiritual battle. And we actually see in these two plagues a turning point in the plagues, a turning point from what we have already seen. First of all, we see in the plague of gnats that the magicians cannot duplicate this. In the first two plagues, they could duplicate the plague, of course, to the detriment of their own people, but they duplicate it. They can't duplicate this one, and they can't duplicate any moving forward. And secondly, we see Israel is spared this second plague, the plague of the flies. So Israel, God's people, begin now to be set apart from the plagues themselves. So we have a turning point here in these two plagues. I want us to look at three things from the passage this morning, having said all that. The first is we see Egypt's world basically turned upside down. Egypt's world is basically turned upside down. This is an ironic scene. We said last week with regard to the frogs, it is almost comical, and in some ways this is almost comical as well. This is an ironic scene. This major superpower is essentially brought to its knees by little tiny insects, is what we have here in these two plagues. In fact, Pharaoh ends up bargaining with Moses in verses 25 and following for the end of this second plague, the plague of flies. He ends up bargaining, calls Moses in. Okay, I'll let you go worship, Moses. I'll let you go. And they have a bargaining session, but only within the land. And Moses says, no, we can't do that. Okay, well, don't go too far. But Pharaoh's the one who brings Moses in. It's a humbling scene. Pharaoh is humbled. The greatest ruler, the most powerful man in the ancient world, is humbled by these tiny little insects, this plague that God has brought on. This is a significant scene. Dr. Currid puts it this way, that God is decreating Egypt. Decreating. This is a decreation, if you will. God is disrupting the created order. You see, on the one hand, God made man from the dust, and he was given dominion over the creation. Now what? Gnats come from the dust, and gnats have dominion over man. The flies are only on the Egyptians, not on the Israelites. And so, as Doug Stewart says, nature is basically turned on its head. A decreating, if you will, in these plagues. Creation brought, in one sense, we can say, order out of chaos. But now this judgment brings chaos into order. And we actually see that in places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4, 23, we read this, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. The language there in Jeremiah 4, 23 comes right out of Genesis chapter 1, where the earth, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Many of you even know that Hebrew expression, tohu vavohu, without form and void. And we read this, in God's judgment, I looked and behold, looked on the earth, behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light, a decreation in the punishment, the judgment of God. The world is turned on its head. In contrast to that, what do we look forward to? A new heaven and a new earth that God will create. You know, oftentimes, when God wants to get our attention, He shakes our foundations. He shakes our foundations when He wants to get our attention. He brings hardships. He brings a lack of feeling settled. He takes away what's familiar. He makes it feel like the world is topsy-turvy, out of control, to get our attention. What does He want us to do? To turn to Him, to rely on Him. He brings sickness. He brings a job loss. Maybe He brings a bad economy. He brings family struggles. Maybe He brings political disappointment. And the key question for us is, how do we respond? How do we respond? The psalmist David writes in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. What can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. It's a statement. It's not what we do. It's what we know. The Lord is in His holy temple. He still sits on the throne of the universe. So there we have the world turned upside down. But God is in control still. Second thing I want us to see in this passage is the uniqueness of God's power. The uniqueness of God's power. The plague of the gnats, once again. The first plague that these magicians cannot duplicate. In fact, again, they are no longer able to copy any. In fact, we don't even read of the magicians except for one more time where we'll read in chapter 9 that they get the boils on themselves and they can't stand up because of the boils. But that's the only time we read of these magicians anymore. They become impotent and they disappear from the scene. And yet, notice here in verse 19 that they recognize something. They say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. God is at work here. There is a superior power, a superior God that is at work here. Now, they don't call Him Yahweh here. They call Him Elohim here. This is God. God is at work here. They recognize this God to be superior to anything that they've encountered. In Egypt, ancient Egypt, magic was seen to be stronger than the gods. And they can't stand up to this superior God. They have met a God who is stronger. And they say, this is the finger of God, the very power of God. Jesus actually used finger to refer to his own power when he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, by the finger of God. Or the psalmist says, David says in Psalm chapter 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. Doug Stewart says, perhaps God can do things as easy enough to do with a finger. And perhaps that is the sense here. There's very little we can do with just a finger. Maybe we can, you know, punch numbers in on our cell phone or something like that. But there's not a whole lot we can just do with a finger. But God is powerful. Notice here, God uses these tiny insects, gnats, flies. These would not be thought of as kind of your normal ways to battle major superpowers on earth. The flies, by the way, perhaps have to do with showing supremacy over the god Beelzebub, an ancient god in Egypt, Beelzebub, who was literally, quote, his name means what? The Lord of the flies. The Lord of the flies. He was worshipped. He was seen to be the God who protected against the swarms of flies as well as natural disasters. In the New Testament, of course, he's associated with Satan. He's referred to Beelzebub as the prince of demons. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, that I quoted from verse 20, but in verse 15, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he responds in verses 19 and 20 in Luke 11, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here we have this Egyptian god being overcome by the one true God. And in this case, God uses tiny little insects. Insignificant insects. Charles Spurgeon says this, when it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts. God can use what he wants and use it powerfully, even the tiniest things. Or we can use these inspired words of the Apostle Paul when he says this, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, the nothings of the world, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God likes to use the insignificant things of the world to show forth his power and to bring him glory. Third and finally, we see the uniqueness of God's people in our passage. The uniqueness of God's people. Here we see God's people being set apart in a sense. The flies are everywhere, but verse 22 tells us they are not in the land of Goshen where the Israelites live. They're set apart. They're set apart for good. They're set apart for God's glory. And we read these words in verse 23. God says, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." The word division, if you have the ESV and you look down at the footnote, you'll see that the Hebrew literally says, "I will set a redemption between your people and my people." The idea here is not simply that they are being treated differently. What's happening here is they will ultimately know God's redeeming power. The Egyptians will know God's judgment. The Israelites will know God's redeeming power. That's the division. It comes with God's redemption. And it will ultimately mean their deliverance from slavery. It's a sign that they are God's chosen people. So we, brothers and sisters, praise be to God, escape God's wrath, not because of our goodness, not because of anything in us, but only because we are chosen of the Lord. Later, Moses is going to say in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to the Israelites, some of them will be there, but not all of them. But he would later say, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not because you were more in number that he set his love on you and chose you. He simply loved you and is keeping his oath." Why did God choose us? He loves us. Why did he love us? He loves us. That's the best we can do. Nothing good in us. He simply loved us, Scripture says, and chose to enter into a relationship with us. But the ultimate goal, of course, that we might know, that we might worship the Lord. We see that in verse 22, the end of verse 22, "that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." God made us, he saved us, that we might know him. This is the reason for our creation, the reason for our redemption, that we might know the Lord. And of course, on this first Sunday of Advent, this is the reason why Christ came into the world. Emmanuel, God with us, so that we might know God. He came to make us God's beloved people, his own children. Christ came to redeem us. See, he came in for our redemption, to redeem us from our slavery to sin, to set us free, to worship him, as of course is the goal here in the book of Exodus. Christ sets us free to know, to worship him. May we grow in knowledge and love and depth of our worship for our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you indeed are a good and gracious and loving God. We confess, O God, that there is nothing in us, nothing in our hands we can bring to you, no good in us we can bring that would cause you to save us, to love us as you do. And yet, O God, you simply love us. And we thank you for your great grace, your goodness, and your abundant love for us. O God, cause our love for you to grow day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.